Well, the world around us is crumbling, as you know, in case we've been living under a rock somewhere, you know, morally, socially, now economically. It's just amazing. Right before our eyes, almost with breathtaking speed. I find it fascinating, you look at it, scientists, economists, news media, world leaders, religious leaders, they all seem to recognize something is not right. There is something significant that's happening. But you know something? They're not able to put their finger on it. We're constantly being reminded of the new normal. You know, it's gotten, that's, in my opinion, way too overused. I actually get it. I hate that term, this new normal. You know, normal is supposed to be normal. I've also heard the term the big reset. You even hear world leaders that are talking about the big reset. And so people do realize something is happening. However, they can't put their finger on exactly what that is, exactly how that's happening, and to even know what the outcome would be. Something. While we don't know how it's going to happen, how we don't know exactly when it's going to happen, we do know the who. We do know the why of what's going on. What's happening should clearly show us this is Satan's world. Seems everywhere we turn. You look at it, God is being ignored. He's being trivialized. He's being mocked even. And as a religious person, that can be discouraging at times. You know, I saw an article this morning in California. The Supreme Court of California said it was okay to have prayer service in your home. I didn't realize that was an issue. But it was. I mean, it went all the way up to the Supreme Court of the state. It is definitely Satan's world. When you look at things like that, it makes you feel bad. You know, you have religious beliefs. It's difficult at times to pull ourselves up, remind ourselves we have a different direction that we're supposed to be going. So why are we here? What is our future? We live in a world that doesn't have a clue as to the answer to these questions. And there are other questions. For example, does God even exist? Were we created? If we were created, why were we created? What about heaven? What about hell? What is the kingdom of God? What is the purpose for mankind? Why are we here? And at some point, if you claim to be a Christian, you have to come to grips with all of these questions. And so it's good, I think, to stop and to review why we're here. In the midst of everything that's going on around us, why are we here? And so as we go through a couple of these fundamental beliefs, I want to start with this first one. It's actually fundamental belief number 4. And it's called the purpose for humanity. And it goes like this. I wanted to read this to you. What we say, it says, God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his eternal family. Eternal life is a gift from God, and he expects his children to respond to his calling, developing righteous character by overcoming sin and growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born into as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign as kings and priests with Christ. That's not at all what the world around us teaches. When was the last time you heard any of that? If they're even teaching us anything, it's definitely not that, is it? As I stated earlier, the world's a mess. And what do? We point fingers at the Democrats. We point fingers at the Republicans, at BLM, at QAnon, at the drug cartels, at the Chinese, at systemic racism, climate change. The list just goes on and on and on. We can point to all of these things. But no one is stopping to acknowledge the true source of all of this confusion, and that's Satan the devil. And when you look at it, that speaks to his very nature. Hopelessness for humanity. And when you think about it, that's actually a pretty smart move. Because what better way to thwart God's plan than to subject humanity to hopelessness, to futility? And in case you haven't noticed, we've got an awful lot of that going on today. This can't be all that there is, can it? There's got to be something more. That's one of the arguments, when you look at it, of the atheist. They say there is no God because if there was a God, how could he allow all of the suffering that's in the world? Let's start today in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6. And it says, but one testified in a certain place. It's actually David who was testifying in Psalms. And this is kind of a quote from Psalms 8. And it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And so it restates here Psalms 8. Notice as part of that, he says that man has dominion over everything that God has made. From the very beginning, that was God's intention. Everything that was to be made was to be under man's dominion. It's because man is the pinnacle, the top of God's physical creation. But, you know, not only does he have dominion over everything that God has made, there is more. We have dominion over what we don't even yet understand. We have dominion over something that is fantastic. And see, Satan wants to keep that truth from all of mankind. He's desperate in that. He'd rather have man subjected to hopelessness. So what really lies ahead for mankind in general? You know, man was created by God to rule everything that he had created. If God is willing to put everything under man, it's an easy assumption, it's an easy step to make to say that the intent of man is to become a part of the very family of God. We're going to be as God is. We will be able to do what God does. And you look at it, that's pretty incredible. We are to become like God. Now, shouldn't that message be something that's shouted out everywhere? I mean, that's great. That's fantastic. But you look at it, the world's belief systems that are out there today, and they have all kinds of different ideas for the destiny of mankind. I'll give you a few examples here. The Eastern mystic religions like Buddhist or Hindus. See, their belief system is that the essential core of all living beings is this greater impersonal life force, if you will. And even though you seem to be aware of yourself, and you live a life that's based on awareness of not only yourself, but everything that's going on around you, in effect, it's all an illusion. Everyone's physical life is because, for some reason, you have a piece of this life force that got broken away from the main grouping of it, and it became trapped in this material universe. These pieces have within them a drive, this desire to once again be united with that main body, that main life force. And they believe that this is accomplished, that coming back to that main life force is accomplished by the process of many physical reincarnations. And an individual then moves up on the chain, if you will, higher and higher, until one day they're able to escape this physical world. They become absorbed again into this main body, this main life force. So that's your destiny, according to the Hindus. Muslims, according to the tenets of the Muslim faith, death is a complete end of physical life, the beginning of a period of rest until the day of resurrection, when Allah judges the living and the dead. Now, that doesn't sound too different than what we teach, does it? But it goes on. Many Muslims believe that the righteous are able to see visions of God after death. The wicked see visions of hell. When the day of judgment arrives, everyone is judged according to their deeds in this life. Then they're sent either to heaven or to hell. So they start out okay, and then they kind of take a detour, don't they? Catholicism. The kingdom, they teach the kingdom is here, right now, in the form of Rome, under the leadership of the Pope. They believe God grants salvation through the church to all who participate in the church. They teach all that those not having communion with the Catholic Church cannot be saved. In a traditional Catholic understanding, the human retains individuality beyond death. And they go into one of three states of being when you die. You go to heaven, you go to purgatory, you go to hell. Heaven is a place of perfect peace and joy. A place where humans join the angels, having direct knowledge of God, praising God throughout all of eternity. However, they generally believe most souls are not cleansed enough of sin in this lifetime in order to make it directly to heaven. And so they have this interim state, if you will. It's called purgatory. The vast majority of people are placed into purgatory where they endure severe punishment. And in the process, they become cleansed of sin. All the effects of sin. And then, at some point, they get promoted up to heaven. Usually that's, you know, if you grease the palm of your local priest pretty good, and he can promote you a little quicker. Now, the souls of those that are too corrupted with sin, who continue in disobedience to God until death, they cannot be cleansed, even in the fires of purgatory. Instead, they end up in hell. Hell has traditionally been thought of as a place of unending torment. So that's what the Catholics believe. Protestants, they say man has an immortal soul, and when he dies, he goes either to heaven or hell. Those in hell will be in eternal anguish for all ages. There's going to be a rapture before Christ returns to take away the saints to heaven, where they will remain. And finally, we get to the evolutionist or the atheist. They'll teach there is no afterlife. There is no future beyond the here and now. There's no purpose, but mankind will improve because of evolution. Therefore, even if an individual dies, the greater good of humanity will seek improvement. It carries on. Religion is seen as a crutch. It's seen as something to keep a gullible population in slavery to those that are the head of the religion. Now, from what I've just gone through, does any of that sound like what we describe that God holds out for us? None of these views that clearly explains a future that God has in store for humans. And therefore, questions must be answered. For example, how did we get here? Where are we going? What happens after death? As we know, the world has been deceived. There is a master spirit that's ruling this earth at this time. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, Satan is called the great dragon, that serpent of old. We're told very plainly he deceives the entire world. But you know, that just because the world has been deceived, that doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed or anything like that. But they are under the influence of Satan and his way of life. Let's go now to Acts. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Acts 26, starting in verse 17. And this is with Paul. It's talking about Paul, but here in this section, we read the words of Jesus Christ as he's talking directly to Paul. So Acts 26, starting in verse 17. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. So he says here, Christianity is not Jewish. It's not Gentile. Notice here there's also this equating of different things. It equates darkness to Satan the devil. It equates light to God. It's a very important concept. You see that throughout the scriptures. Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. Notice what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Notice a couple of things here. First of all, slaves. It doesn't matter if you do it right or if you do it wrong. It says you're slaves. You are subject to one way of life or another. You see here that this either-or situation. And he says sin, transgression of the law, that leads to death. On the other hand, obedience leads to life. So mankind has two choices. You know, it's not a spectrum. There's two. You can choose the darkness of this world, which is sin, which is of Satan, and that leads to death. Or you can choose light, which represents obedience to God's truth, which leads to life. Life and death. The world is currently under the sway of Satan. But as we've just seen, that way leads to death. You will die. Is that what God intended? How do we know what God had in mind for mankind, for humanity? Let's go back to the beginning and notice that. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Very simple statement. This is how it starts in Genesis. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a very generic statement. Go down to verse 26. Talking about man. Now then, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So if we're made in the likeness, if we're made, it says, in the image of God, does that then reflect, does that show us anything about our future? God is where, God is how, God is what we are to become. Let's go to the true beginning, as we know, in John 1:1. In the New Testament, John 1 and verse 1, this actually predates Genesis. John 1 and verse 1. We build on this concept here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there's more than one in the Godhead. That means that there's a potential for more. Doesn't mean it's limited to three, as Christianity today teaches us. From these two passages that we saw in Genesis here in John, there are certain things that we can take away from these things. We see in John, in the beginning, two beings already existed. They were called God. You know, and we've called them many things, God the Father, God the Son. The church has often explained it as God is the family name. Notice the second thing. God was created after the God kind. He is made in the image of God. God was a template that was used when he made mankind. The third thing we notice, man was created with the capacity to rule and have dominion, rulership over creation. The fourth thing we can take away from this, the simplest way to understand this relationship between God and Jesus Christ and mankind, is that of a family. A family relationship. This family is identified as the God family. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. We're pulling out pieces. We're going to be putting these pieces together to fill out the picture here. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we see two personages of the God family. "To the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So we see something interesting. We see a family stated very specifically here. Notice it's in heaven and earth. And who is it named for? The Father. This defines the family of God. We were in John 1. Let's go back to John 1, verse 12 this time. John 1 and verse 12. John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." We're given the right, the privilege, if you will, to be children of God. That means there is a privilege, there is an honor, there is a dignity to be the children of God, to be part of that family of God. Let's go now to Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 10 through 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 10, says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's talking here about Christ. He who sets apart, he who sanctifies, is shown as the same as those that are sanctified, those that are set apart. It says we are to be considered brethren. We're to be considered brothers of Jesus Christ. This word for brethren here means from the same womb. It's kind of an interesting comment. It's a family relationship. Also consider the son, the phrase here, many sons. How many are many? It must be more than those that are being called now. You look at it, more than 99% of the world has never been called. We're beginning to see, though, where the family of God is more than just this tiny select group. It says it could potentially contain many, many children. So we see something that's very small now, but that's not what God intends. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and in verse 15, he says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, ground of the truth." The church of God is what is called the house of God at this time. The Greek word here for house, it means all the persons forming one family. The word for church means called out ones. And so we could say that those that are called out ones are all the persons that are forming one family. The kingdom of God is based on the concept of family. Let's go now to Galatians. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. One statement here says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those that are of the household of faith. Household. You see, that word household is the same word that we just saw for family. Thayer's Bible Dictionary says this, as belonging to one's household, related by blood, kindred. The church is considered the household related by blood of faith. Now you look at mankind, as you know, we have the ability to plan, to think long term. I mean, just here recently, we sent a spaceship to Mars. You know, and it landed, and it's got its little rover, and it's got a little drone. All this stuff. That took years of planning. Even before you fired off the rocket. There are many years of planning that are still going into that. So why should it surprise us that true religion is also a plan? If we are formed to be like God and we plan, it makes sense that God would also plan. God's plan has a purpose, has a beginning, has an end. So how do we get now from humanity to God? If we're supposed to be like that, how do we get there now? Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. So here, His purpose, His plan. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You know, though there will be some of those out there that will tell you that this predestination means that before the world started, God was going to call you. He knew who you were thousands of years ago. That's not what it says. It says here's God's plan is to be predestined. He knows exactly what He's going to do. He knows He wants people to be a part of that. That plan will not change. Predestination means God has a plan. That road has been laid out. That map has been laid out. There is no other road. There is no other map. Notice here that this formula, first of all, it says called, and then it says justified, and then it says glorified. So here's a plan, if you will, a road map that God has laid out so that humanity can become part of the very family of God. So let's look at this roadmap, these three items here, called, justified, and glorified. To be called. Let's notice that first. John 6, 44. John 6, 44. John 6 and verse 44. Christ says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, the calling is done by God. He's the one that opens the mind. Now, Christianity, they're going to tell us that God drew us by showing us Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, the reason that God so loved the world that that we want to follow Christ, and therefore, by extension, we were drawn by God. In other words, if you accept Jesus Christ, you are being called by God. That's why you see Christianity running around frantically, wanting everybody to claim the name of Jesus Christ. But you know, is that what it really says? Notice in verse 45, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, if anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It says here there is more than just hearing the name of Jesus Christ. It says you must learn from the Father. And that can't happen without Him first opening up your mind to that learning. We're in John. Let's go to John 15. John 15, verses 14 and 15. John 15, verse 14. Christ says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." He doesn't say, "You're my friends if you just believe in my name," does he? He says, "No, you do whatever I command you." In verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So there is something more to this. It says those that are obedient are those that are considered friends of Jesus Christ. Remember back in Romans 6, it told us that obedience leads to life. Friends here, the word friends means a close associate or an intimate relationship, a dear friend. So it's much more than just a casual acquaintance. So we're to be called of God, and we're called to be friends of Jesus Christ. So that's part of our calling. Next, justified. Justified. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Verse 38 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preaching to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Justification is there to bring our lives into some semblance of order. Justification means that we're being made right with God. We're being put on the same page. We're facing the same direction. We're being declared not guilty by God. It's talking about here the law of Moses, those physical sacrifices that we saw, could not forgive sin. They were symbolic. Without justification, there can be no salvation. That comes only through Jesus Christ. So as we're following the process here, we're being called by God. He is declaring us not guilty through Jesus Christ. And now we have to change. We have to bring our lives in accordance, in line with God's way of living and His way of thinking. And you do that through obedience. So that's justified. Now let's look at glorified. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, starting in verse 16. "The Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God." So it's talking about God's Holy Spirit combining with our human spirit. It tells us, it bears witness, it says, that we are the children of God. "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Again, we see this concept, the children of God. But we're to be more than children. Eventually it says we are to inherit. We are to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Why is that? It tells us here that so that we can be glorified just as Jesus Christ is glorified. Gives us a glimpse into our future. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40. I'll read several verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 40, though. He says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 42 through 44. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So there's a difference, he's saying here. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Finally, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of our heavenly man. That we're talking here about two different things, aren't we? These passages describe a change that has to take place in order for us to become children of God. We are sown, we're initially created as physical beings. That's where we are now. We're very much physical. But it says we are to be changed into something spiritual, that spiritual body. We do this in order to become that heavenly man, not the earthly man. We do it to be that heavenly man, to be heirs of everything with Christ, to be glorified just as Jesus Christ is glorified. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Again, notice the concept here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is our destiny. It's being described for us here. Isn't that amazing? Again, though, as the children of God, so He's talking to us, those that are going to be the children of God. That is the potential for all of mankind. The plan, this roadmap, says that we're called, says that we're justified, says that we're made right with God, and then we're glorified to be like our elder brother Jesus Christ. Our human minds cannot grasp what that truly means. But it says, you know, when we have that opportunity to finally see the glorified Jesus Christ, we will then understand. And why is that? It's because we are then like Jesus Christ. We will now be that spiritual man. So then what happens? Revelation 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5 and verse 10. So now we've gotten to the point where we're that spiritual man. In Revelation 5, verse 10, and he says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So now we're that spiritual man, and the next step, that first step after that, after being glorified, is to reign on this earth as kings, as priests, to all those that are still alive. Only this time it's going to be without the influence of Satan the devil. And you notice that the different aspects. King is rulership. The priest is a teacher. So that's what we're going to be doing. Ruling, teaching, without Satan being around. Go back now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 17. And starting in verse 18. Starting in verse 18, also it shall be when he sits, talking about a new king here, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, this book shall be with him after he's written it all down. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So in the Old Testament, when you had a new king that came in, the first thing that God wanted him to do, sit down and write out my law. Write your own copy of it. Read it all the days of your life. And it's more than just to so that you understand. He says, I want you to do that so you don't feel that you're somehow better than the people you're ruling. You have that sense of humility, and it says you do that so you don't turn from the right or to the left to become kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. Means that God will have to write his laws in our hearts and our minds during this lifetime. We are like these kings of Israel. We should be writing these things, not just physically. They should become who we are. Let's go back to the New Testament. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 19, verse 27. And Peter answered, and he said to him, said to Christ, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking specifically to the disciples there, but you extrapolate that forward, and we're all to be those kings and priests when Christ returned. But notice there's another element here. It says we will be judging. Our list of responsibilities continues to grow. Let's go now to Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead, were on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, our destiny is being reflected, being shown to us, to be priests, to be kings, to judge. But now notice we're given a time frame. We've gone a step further. There's a time limit. It says 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And then what? Then what? Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This isn't just talking about you and I. This is talking about the potential for all of mankind. This is our ultimate destiny. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. See, our eternity starts right here where the Bible ends. We're going to rule the universe. You see the description of the new Jerusalem, this new earth. We simply cannot understand these things. They're beyond our scope of comprehension. Isn't that amazing? And we've reviewed today in this split here the incredible purpose that God has for all of mankind. All of mankind. In today's society, you look around, all the dizzying moral, social changes. It's easy to lose sight of the true purpose for mankind. Mankind wasn't created so that we could live briefly and then, you know, do whatever we felt was right and then die. Or to come back as some other creature, or to sit in heaven for all of eternity gazing at God's face. No, it's much more than that. God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his family, to his eternal family. Eternal life is a gift from God. However, he expects his children to respond to that calling. And as we respond to that calling, then righteousness is developed, that righteous character. We begin to get to the point where we overcome sin. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then Christ is going to return to this earth in all power and all glory and all authority. And those faithful humans during their lifetime are going to be reborn as spirit beings into the family of God. And they're going to reign on earth as kings and priests. But you know, even more than that, that is the same future for all of mankind, everyone that we pass on the street. What a wonderful purpose God has in store for all of mankind.